Well, again, welcome to worship. We're so glad you guys are here. We are in our last message or installment of our series, Who Needs God? And so to recap kind of what we've done thus far, we asked a seemingly simple question. We asked the question, who needs God? And for many of us in this room, we hear that and we're like, well, everybody needs God. We're churched folk. We know we need God. And so why are we spending 4 weeks talking about it? But what we found is that it's not as easily answered as maybe we originally thought. So for some of us, and maybe even in this room, and if that's the case, that's totally fine. We hear the question, who needs God? And we think, well, I maybe I need God, but I'm not sure that's totally relevant to me. Or maybe it's even more than that. It's like, you know, I don't need God. I'm here because my wife made me come here. What time is the football kickoff? Maybe you fit that category. And if that's the case, again, totally fine. It's a safe place. But we've discovered over the course of this last month that this is not a simple 1 + 1 = 2 problem with that type of solution. And so we've talked about a group of people that we've labeled the nuns. And so the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, is a group of those people who have decided that they don't need God. And maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't, but it's just not relevant to them. I've given you the timeline kind of illustration or where, not a timeline, a graphing type illustration where you, if angry atheist is a 1 and devout follower of Christ is a 10, that the nuns would be somewhere between, you know, 3, 4, 5, or 6, somewhere in the middle, somewhere where, you know, there is a God, but it just doesn't matter to me. And so we talked 3 weeks ago, if you remember, about if we, the church, are going to do what God is calling us to do, then we've got to figure out a way to adapt without compromising truth. And then we addressed the issue of kind of who God is 2 weeks ago, and we talked about all the different gods that we create and how we put these unrealistic expectations on who God is, and we put God in this specific box, and when he doesn't meet those expectations, we just walk away. And so we found that a lot of the nuns are post-Christian or deconverted Christians, those who are familiar with the faith but have decided to walk away. And then last week, we talked about, and we painted a pretty awesome picture of who God is based on the life of Jesus. And when you look at this depiction of God through the lens of the cross, we see that our God is a God of the underdogs and a God that is with those that society has cast out. It's just this amazing, awesome picture, and it kind of changes the question from who needs God to who wouldn't want this God. Which kind of begs the question, why is this even a question in the first place? If Jesus is who he says he was, and God is who Jesus told us he was, then why are we even talking about it? And that's where we're going to land the plane today and kind of tie up our series. And I think what we're going to find is we get to a point in our faith or in our walk where if we accept the Bible is true, and if we believe that God is real, then we are presented with some real inconveniences. And those inconveniences pose a situation or question where we have to kind of decide, is it's not so much that I believe or don't believe, it's do I want to believe? And so that's what we're going to do. We're gonna walk through pretty quickly here this morning some truths that if God is real, and if Jesus is who he says he was, and if the Bible is actually the word of God, then we have some truths that we're going to have to accept. And those truths at times can be hard to swallow. So if you're a note taker, go ahead and take out your pencil, your bulletin, and let's work through this together. If God, then I'm guilty. If God exists and the Bible is true, and everything in it is accurate, then I am guilty. If God exists, then sin exists, and I am guilty of it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you skip over into Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." I'm not sure I like where this is headed. I read this, and this doesn't work for me. This is a tough pill to swallow. All have sinned, and because of that, death has entered into the world. It's not that I don't believe, or it's not that we don't believe that God exists. It's that if we do, that means we have to acknowledge the fact that sin is real, and I am guilty of it. That's really inconvenient for me. That's tough. I don't like that. We move forward. If God exists, then not only am I guilty, but I am accountable. If God is God, if God is the God of the Bible and the Bible is true and I can take the words in it as fact or truth, then not only am I guilty, I'm accountable. If God exists, sin exists, and I'm guilty of it and should be held accountable. The only thing worse than being guilty of a crime is being held accountable to it. I might get over something I did that was wrong so long as I don't have to pay the price for it. If God exists, then hell is real, and I would much rather continue on my life living how I want to live without dealing with the fact and this whole concept of hell. That seems easier. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, I'm going to add fuel to the fire here. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts." Verse 13, this is where it gets kind of real for me. "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." If God is real, then I am guilty, and I'm going to be held accountable. And it turns out he knows everything about everything anyway, so there's no hiding it. This is not a good picture that the Bible is painting. I read this, and I get it. I get why people decide that maybe this faith isn't for them. This is tough. This is inconvenient. This is not something that's fun. It continues on and actually kind of gets worse. If God exists, then I am wrong. If God is God and the Bible is true, I can read the words and I can read the words in it as fact and truth, then not only am I guilty and accountable, it means that I am wrong. If God exists, then sin exists, and I am guilty of that sin and should be held accountable, which means that the life I am currently living is wrong. If I had to list my top five most hated things in the world, it is traffic, waiting for things, running of any type, all things Duke basketball, and being wrong. I don't like being wrong. There is nothing worse than having to admit to someone or something that you were wrong. When you talk, if you ask Courtney, what are the things that we fight about? It's typically because I'm not able to admit that I am wrong, which, as it turns out, I mostly am with her. If God is real and the Bible is true, then not only am I guilty of sin, I'm going to be held accountable to it, and I am wrong. This is a tough situation that we at times are presented with. And in my own walk, I've been presented with this. You live a certain way, and I'm doing things. I'm not really hurting anybody, but I do kind of what feels good to me, and I'm having a lot of fun. I'm doing these things, and what's the difference? And you get to a point where I look at the scripture, and I know that if what God says is true, and I look at my life, I know something has got to give. And that typically means that we are wrong. That's a very, very tough pill for me to swallow. That moment when you have to look at yourself in the mirror, replaying everything that you have done up until that point, and you come to the realization that everything you have done is incorrect. It's crippling. So if God, I'm guilty, accountable, or wrong, no wonder people are choosing to go a different direction. No wonder this doesn't work for 34% of the millennial generation. We've talked about that. 34% of my generation, the people that are supposed to take over the leadership reins of the church, 34% of them have said, we don't need God anymore. And there are varying reasons, but when we look at the facts as the Bible lays them out, I begin to understand why more and more people are saying this isn't for me. Augustine was quoted with, we love truth when it enlightens us. We hate truth when it convicts us. Pascal said something different. People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. And again, I don't know about you, but being guilty, accountable, and wrong is not super attractive. So if we were to stop right there, it paints a pretty bleak picture. And I get it. But the issue is that we're not getting the whole story. Paul Harvey used to say, do you remember? The rest of the story. And the good news is if God is real and the Bible is true and Jesus is who he says he was, this story gets so much better. And so if God is real, and he exists, yeah, sure, we're going to be guilty. And we're going to be held accountable. And that probably means we're wrong, but guess what? There's forgiveness. If God exists, there is forgiveness. Jesus is the Redeemer. He takes guilt, shame, embarrassment, and mistakes and uses them to declare your worth by exchanging his life for it. Your sin, my sin, is God's platform to demonstrate his love. Your sin, my sin, is God's platform that God used to demonstrate his love. God doesn't demonstrate his love based on what we've done, based on how good we are. He shows us he loves us based on the premise of how flawed we are. That's pretty spectacular. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, or you can read up here on the screen. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to read that last part again. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were working to make ourselves better. God didn't lay kind of a line in the sand. Okay, it's like, you know what? If you can make yourself just a little bit better, then we'll send Jesus and he'll pay the price. That's not what happened. While we were still sinners, while we were still broken, while we were still flawed, God sent his son to pay for our sins. If God exists, then there's forgiveness, and that forgiveness is a demonstration of God's love. Right, you understand that God could have, because he is God, could have started over. Like if he created the world with a snap of his fingers or with the words, you know, let there be light, why couldn't he have ended it? God, because he is God, could have just wiped the slate clean, maybe tweaked his formula a little better, and maybe things would have been a little bit different, but he doesn't. He doesn't start over. He didn't wipe us clean. He loved us too much to do that. In order for him to gain us back into his grace, his love, he had to forgive. So yes, we're guilty, and yes, we're going to be held accountable, and yes, we're probably wrong, but it's okay because there is forgiveness. If God exists, then there's relationship. If God exists, then there has to be relationship. But again, if God exists, we're going to assume that everything in this book is correct. And so we're going to assume, yes, that we're guilty. Yes, we're accountable. Yes, we're wrong. But it's okay because there's forgiveness and there's relationship. John 3:16 and 17, I know you know these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son. If you flip forward a little bit into John chapter 15, Jesus goes on to describe that relationship even more. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You understand that if the Bible exists and if God exists and the Bible is true, then yes, we're guilty. Yes, we're accountable. Yes, we're wrong. But there's forgiveness, and through that forgiveness, a relationship develops. This God that we're talking about is not an impersonal deity that sits up on a throne and doesn't care anything about you or I. The God that created the heavens and the earth, despite how small we are and despite how flawed we are, loves us and longs to have a relationship with you and me. The story's getting better. And so if God exists, last but not least, I think this is probably the most important. If God exists, then there is truth. Not earthly truth, not Republican truth, not Democratic truth or Democrat truth, not ISIS truth or Nazi truth, not power truth, not money truth, not my truth, not your truth, but truth. We read a verse last week. I'm going to read it again. John chapter 14, I believe. Verse 6, and Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. Jesus didn't say he was a truth. He didn't say he was one truth. He is the truth. It's a big difference. And so if God exists, which I would tend to argue that he does, if God exists and he's real and he loves us and he's forgiven us, then we can hold fast in that the truth that exists through him. See, truth doesn't come from humans, doesn't come from our morality, it comes from our God above. And there's so much peace in that. And so I get it. I get why people are saying, no, I don't need God. I truly do. And I was asked this week by a friend, I don't want to name any names, he said, hey, you've been preaching this series for a long time, you've been asking the same question, are you ever going to get around to answering the question? To which I said, you should probably come this week, we'll tie it all up. So the answer to the question, who needs God, is we all do. Now, it sounds like a cop-out, but it's the truth. Now, if you take it, tweak it a little bit, we're talking about who wants God. Well, that gets a little bit more difficult because we have to make a decision. It's not so much do we believe or do we not believe. It's do we want to believe. And I get it. The Bible presents some pretty harsh realities for us. It at times is a tough pill to swallow. It would be easier for us to just do what we wanted to do, talk how we wanted to talk, live how we wanted to live. I get that. And so you have to make the decision. Is the juice worth the squeeze? And I would argue that it is. See, without God, without this relationship with Jesus Christ, we miss out. Eternity aside, we miss out on how we were intended to live. We miss out on how this life was supposed to be experienced in the graces and the loving arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to end with a story. And we talk about, well, if maybe I'm a nun or I'm talking with someone who's a nun, how do we fix it? Like, I've been living this way for so long, I'm not sure that I can admit that I was wrong. I'm not sure that I can admit I'm guilty. I really don't want to be held accountable. Even though all of those things that you said about love and relationship and truth are great, I'm not sure I'm ready to accept the first half of that story. And so what do I do? And so Jesus, you may or may not know this, had brothers and sisters. Did you guys know that? And did you know that his brothers and sisters thought he was crazy? The Gospel of John. They didn't follow him, and I don't blame them. If my brother started saying the things that Jesus did, I probably would think he was crazy too. And so Jesus' oldest brother, James, who didn't follow Jesus, was presented with a real issue after he saw his brother crucified and raised from the dead. And so after he saw this, he had to kind of make a decision. Okay, do I believe or do I not believe? And you know the story, or if you know how the story goes, he actually becomes a leader in the church. He goes from being a nun to following the one, not to rhyme there. But and so he writes this letter to Jewish Christians. And so in the book of James, we kind of see the tension that he probably was feeling prior to his brother being crucified and raised from the dead. And so he writes this that I want to share with you. In verses, or chapter 4, verse 8 and 10, he talks about how he overcame some of the issues that he was dealing with. He said, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You know what this means? It's a figurative language for admit it, acknowledge it. It was a mistake. You did it on purpose and knew there would be a consequence. Just quit playing games. Acknowledge what you know in your heart is true, and then look at the thing you were so afraid to look at because of what it might demand of you. Be honest with yourself and don't hide behind the facts. Facts are facts, but there is no reason to hide behind or hide from God beyond the facts of this world. And then in verse 10, he continues, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." This is how you draw near. This is how you draw near to anyone. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And then he tells us how, regardless of what you've done, no matter how long you've been away, how your heavenly Father will respond. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up.